give you a little bit of a summary of last week. That Jesus desires to come into your everyday, regular, eating, sleeping, walking around life. That there's not a special version of the Christian life for special Christians who live specially. There is only your life made up of the things that go on in your life, and Jesus wants to be invited into that life. So in Revelation 3:20, he says, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice, this would be my job. How about that? There, look at that. See, that's my job. Okay. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I, meaning Jesus, will come into him and have dinner with him, and he with me. We ask questions like, why, if this verse is written to a church, is Jesus outside of it knocking? And shouldn't the people in the church immediately rush to the door and let him in? And instead of thinking of it as a church, last week we talked about it as it's my own heart, it's my own life. And inviting Jesus to come into my life, instead of assuming it, literally inviting him in. So that's where we left off last week, but now this week what we want to do is think about all the incredible implications of inviting Jesus in. Notice in Revelation 3:20 what he asks us to invite him in to do. Eat. Have dinner with him. Kind of the most common basic thing that goes on in your life is you have meals. So Jesus specifically says, invite me in so that I can have a meal with you. Now, in the Middle East back then, that was not a trivial thing. Because that was a statement, if I invited you to have dinner with me, that is a statement of great trust in you. I really trust you. It's a very intimate thing to share a meal with someone. So Jesus says, I will come in and we're going to eat together. So that's a very intimate picture. Now, Pastor Eric, later on as we continue through Hebrews, is going to quote a verse that, if we had turned there, Hebrews 13:5, that actually occurs multiple places in the scriptures. It's actually an Old Testament quote. Hebrews 13:5, by the way, I should also mention, in addition to having your Bible with you, you have this sheet. I have a special edition yellow version, but you might have a regular standard white version. But it's got a place to write down verses because we're going to do a lot of verses. And I felt like we should do this because there's a difference between eating and digesting. So today what we're going to do is we're going to eat. But I would really encourage you to take verses down and in the next week or so to meditate on them and digest so that they become part of your life. Hebrews 13:5 says, and we actually just sang this, be satisfied with what you have, for he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So here's our picture. We invited Jesus in. He's come to have dinner. And he's going to stay. In fact, he said, I will never leave. I know for some people that have had dinner guests that have overextended their stay, this seems ominous, but actually it's good to have him to stay. So we're going to think about what does that actually mean for him to come in and stay. And like, here's a big thing for the whole day, for what we're going to do this morning, for DNA. We would like to take this all from doctrinal I believe things to real life. We would like this to be not something that we go, okay, yeah, I believe that, to I am living that. Not just I believe that. So that's our job together today. Okay. Now, if he is dwelling within us, and you can probably name multiple verses about this, one of the most astonishing, this was to me anyway as a brand new Christian, one of the most astonishing things about the entire New Testament was the truth that Jesus Christ dwells within us. There's multiple places where you would encounter that. The one that I first kind of ran into was Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. So if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Now I'm going to read this in the Holman Christian Standard Version and then in the Amplified. This is just an amazing passage. So read with me. So I'll read, you read silently. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And I pray, this is a great prayer by the way, if any of you would think about praying this for me, that would be great. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man through his Spirit, that the Messiah, Christ, may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love. And to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, now get this, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a verse that you've probably read this before, and then you go right to verse 20. Him who is able to do above and beyond all the rest. And the staggeringly amazingness of verse 19 just kind of flies by. Let me read verse 19 to you in the Amplified. That you may be filled up throughout all your being to all the fullness of God, so that you may have the richest experience of God's presence in your lives, completely filled and flooded with God Himself. Completely filled and flooded with God Himself. So here's the simple picture we've got so far. Revelation 3:20, we heard Him knocking on the door. We opened the door, said, come on in. We had dinner. He now has come to dwell. Jesus is God who has come to dwell in our hearts and to dwell in our lives. And He promised, I will never leave you. The presence of God is with us. Now, let me do an aside here. There are many Eastern religions, New Age religions, that would say, that's absolutely right. God dwells in everybody. That's not true. Jesus knocks on the door, and that means He's not in. So He has to be invited in. But the reason why there might be a problem and the reason why He's not in everybody is that there's a problem, and the problem is we are separated from Him because He is a holy God. In fact, He's not a holy God, He's a holy, holy God. In fact, He's not a holy, holy God. He's a holy, holy, holy God, and I'm not. There's a problem with having a holy, holy, holy God dwelling in a non-holy me. So there had to be something done so that that could be possible, and the something that was done is represented by that. Now, once all the things that separated me from a holy, holy, holy God were done, paid for, sacrificed for, then He comes to dwell within me and promises to never leave. Jesus Himself promises to be in our hearts. This is an incredible thing to grasp. In fact, you know what I think of is in the Psalms, you might be familiar with this, there's this notation called Selah. Now, Hebrew scholars disagree as to what exactly it means. We don't really know for sure. But some people think it's just a musical notation. But others think it's a stop and think about this. Meditate on what we just sang, because a lot of Psalms are sung. This is a great place for a Selah. Jesus, the living God, the one who holds all things together, the one who has loved me with an everlasting love, the one who is willing to die for me, that my sins would be washed away, so that I could have this. What's this? This is Him living inside of me, not in a theoretical way, but in an intimate, actual way. But we don't really think about it, so we don't really get the benefits of it, except kind of undercover. But Jesus wants us to have all the benefits of it. Because as we're going to see, it's been the plan of God from the start to be with His creation. He took away all the problems with that happening so that we could finally have fellowship with Him. Okay. Now, Jesus prayed for this. So you could write that down under indwelling of Christ. Jesus actually prayed for this. So if you would jump to John chapter 17 with me. I remember hearing a teaching once on a wonderful series on John 14, 15, 16, 17, which is Jesus praying. So, you know, if you want to know what Jesus' heart is, He's praying. And when did He pray? He prayed right before He's going to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is His last prayer. Now, if you're with somebody and you're hearing their last prayer, you're probably getting what their most important thing to them on their heart is. Now, this is John 17, which is at the end of His last prayer, so you're really getting His heart. So in John 17, 20, Jesus says, I pray not only for these, meaning His disciples, but for all those who believe in Me. That's us. You are now reading a prayer of Jesus for us. Through their message, that they all may be one. Wow. How many of you pray for unity in the body recently? That's the first thing out of His mouth. I pray for all those that have come to know Me through their message, that they may all be one. As You, Father, are in Me, and I am in You. That's pretty united. May they also be one in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. I have given them the glory You gave Me. May they be one as We are one. Ooh, He said it again. Verse 23, I in them, and You are in Me. I in them. So Jesus is attaching, Jesus is saying, Him dwelling in us is just as much part of the picture as the Father dwelling in Jesus and Jesus in the Father. This is not an optional kind of, well, you know, for some Christians, you could have this. This is dead center of the plan of God, is that He would indwell us. It is not, if you turn to Romans 8 with me, this is not an optional thing. Been kind of debated in Christian history, which we don't really have to get into. The Holy Spirit coming inside of us. I just want to read this passage. Romans 8, 9 says, I'm going to read 9 and 10. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God lives in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him, which means everybody that belongs to Jesus Christ has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, because it's standard equipment. It's not for super special Christians. It's for everybody. Just like forgiveness of sins, you wouldn't say, well, some Christians have their sins forgiven, but others don't. We'd say, no, all Christians. In fact, it defines being a Christian, is having had their sins forgiven. So having the Holy Spirit dwell in Christians is standard equipment. You don't have to upgrade to get that. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So in verse 9, you add the Spirit of God lives in you. In verse 10, you have Christ lives in you. So notice, it's interchangeable. The living God has come to dwell within you. Is that just something I believe? Is that just doctrinal? What difference does that actually make in my actual life of sleeping, eating, and working, and going to sleep? Notice I said going to sleep twice. You can tell that I'm tired. Okay. Now, perhaps, by the way, and you also, you should maybe write this one down. Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. It's another verse that you could go to and it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. What do you think that meant to Paul? You know, I mean, for Paul, was that just a doctrinal thing? Or, you know, I don't think so. I think for Paul, that's like dead center of his life with God. Okay. Let's take a little bit of an aside here, because as I was exploring some of these verses, Christ in you, I saw kind of an interesting thing, at least to me. So at least for the next 5 minutes here, if this is not interesting to you, you can kind of tune out, and I'll say this. I wrote individual versus collective. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. I think this is really cool. Ephesians 2:17. We're going to read 2:17 through 22. 22 is kind of the payoff verse. But we got to get context. That's the problem really with giving you these verses, is we are ripping them out of context. And the real thing to do is to read the whole chapter to see where the verse we're studying fits. Okay, so we're trying to get a little context here. Ephesians 2:17 says, when the Messiah came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, which if you read the context, you would realize that's Gentiles, non-Jews, and peace to those who were near, that's Jews. For through him, we both, Gentiles and Jews, have access by one Spirit to the Father, so then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, the whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary. Okay, now this is where we really need to tune in. The whole building, that's us, not the building, us, grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Okay, this maybe is a good place to throw this out. Other people might say, you know, as you're making lists about this, what about Christ in you, the hope of glory? This is a great verse. Cool thing about that verse, though, the you, this is a limitation of English, you could mean you, Brian, or you, everybody. It's the same word, right? It's you. In Colossians 1:27, it's Christ in you. And because Jesus from, I was going to say from the south of Israel, but he's not even, he could say, you all, in you all, you all. Christ in all of us, the hope of glory. A sanctuary through history is a place built to meet with God. It's a place that God dwells. We are being made together to be that place. Getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but just throwing that idea out. So the indwelling of Christ, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, a lot of us perceive that as a very individualistic, it's It's me and Jesus thing. But in the New Testament, it's not always a me and Jesus thing. It's an us and Jesus thing. He is putting us together, us individualistic, self-sufficient American Christians. He wants really a far greater cohesiveness. We are being built together into a sanctuary for him. More on that in a moment. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because you might say, wait a minute, sanctuary? There's a sanctuary. Well, there's another word. That is used for how we're put together. How am I doing with this thing, okay? Is this thing okay? And you would say, well, there's another word in the Bible for what we're being put together in instead of sanctuary. It's a body. Now, this is actually a really good picture because I think of it this way. Your body is the way you express your will in the world. What did he just say? Your body, so in your mind, if you say, I really would like to go to Niagara Falls and see the falls. Beautiful day. So what happens? Well, you go to your car and you get in your car and you start up your car and you drive to Niagara Falls, you get out of your car and you pay your money and you go and you walk down and you look at the falls. All right. The analogy in the scriptures is your body is made out of all these parts. You've got fingers and toes and arms and legs and all of that. Let's imagine for a moment that as soon as you say, you know what, let's go see Niagara Falls, your feet go, that I'm really hurting. I don't want to go. And your fingers go, you know, I'm not sure this is the way we should go. And your arm says, forget it, I'm not going. And your eye goes, you know what, none of this works unless I contribute and I don't want to do it. Think what a mess you would be if all the different parts of your body always disagreed with whatever you would like to do. You would be rendered useless, completely useless. The only way your will gets expressed is if all the parts of your body buy in and you do it, and all the parts of your body get in the car, and all the parts of your body drive the car, all the parts of your body get out of the car at the park, and all the parts of your body go, and then your eyes, which go, we're really special, go down to the falls and see the falls. If Jesus is dwelling in all of us as his body, if your spirit is in your body and that's your presence in this world, maybe Jesus' spirit dwelling in his body is his presence in this world. Maybe. So, you know, when people would say, well, I don't believe in your Jesus, where is he? Same way they would find you. Well, you know, I don't believe in Brian. And you would say, sit right there, you know. You would say, look at his body. There he is. He's right there. Maybe the presence of Jesus in the world is his body. And maybe the reason that people don't see it that well is his body is made of parts that are all doing 8,000 different things and never working together. How would your body function if every part of you was doing a different thing or didn't want to do the same thing? You'd be ineffective. Something to think about. So the indwelling of Jesus is certainly for us on an individual basis, but is also thinking corporately. Okay, so the world famous Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You can read this verse if you look in different translations. The you is read both ways. You as in you and you as in everybody. You know what this made me think of is, at the very least, because there's only, I think, 33,000 denominations, all of whom believe that 32,999 denominations are wrong, we're right. And we can prove it. And we all have the Bible to prove it. Well, while we're doing that, I have a suggestion. Why don't we just pray like Jesus did? Father, make us one. Make us one. Knit us together. Lord, I won't even pretend to tell you how you would do that. Because actually the unity he prayed for is the same unity as the Father has with the Son. How much do you think on the same page the Father and the Son are? Like probably pretty close. Like I don't imagine meetings they have about strategy last really long. We're doing this. Amen. See, shouldn't we have meetings like that? What do you think, Pastor Eric? Shouldn't we have meetings like that? Okay, we're doing this, okay, we're doing this, okay, we're doing this, okay, good. All right, great. That's the kind of unity Jesus wants. So I've told my DNA this. In the other church that I used to go to, we did a Bible study, a home Bible study, and we did a Bible study on unity, and we just literally read all the verses on unity, which, by the way, giveaway number one, there's a lot, and we were all like, that's amazing. And then when we saw Jesus say, make them one as we are one, I just threw out the question, is Jesus naive? Could we possibly be as one as Jesus and the Father are one? Here's the good news. I don't have to figure that out. But what I am being called to do is pray for it. I'm going to pray like Jesus prayed. Father, make us one as you and Jesus are one. He can worry about the details of that. Okay, now, let's see, time-wise, because I want to make sure we save room for dessert here. I'm just going to say this. I'm going to let you write these down. These are super amazing passages, because the point that I would like to make is, like every religion that ever talks about God, there's basically two commonalities. Commonality number one, there is a place where the presence of God is that you go to, and it is called a sanctuary, tabernacle, temple, fill in the blank, call it whatever you want. Children of Israel had them all. They tried all the different versions. So in Exodus 29, you will read about the tabernacle in the desert. They're not into the promised land yet. And God makes a place for them to meet. And it's called the tabernacle. And as we go through the rest of Hebrews, we'll see the details of how things were set up and what the furniture was and all that. But what was special about that? The presence of God was going to be in there. And all the ceremonies and sacrifices were the ways that people would be able to live with this God in their midst. So the tabernacle is right in the middle of all the tribes. Presence of God is right in the middle of the people. Presence of God was not like over on the other side of those hills. It was right in the middle of them. And they had to live with this God, holy, holy, holy God, right there. So one characteristic is a place to meet with God, and the second characteristic is the rules, the law. Cool thing to me is, in the New Testament, so you've got the law, and you have the sanctuary. In the Old Testament, the law is on stone tablets outside of me. I can't fit stone tablets inside of me. The stone tablets were outside of me. Stone tablets, outside. The tabernacle was the presence of God also outside of me, somewhere else. New Testament, Jeremiah 31:31 says, and I will write the law. Somebody know where I'm going here? In their hearts, inside. The law would not be written outside anymore. The law would be written inside. So instead of God taking the law and making me do the law from the outside, God was changing my heart on the inside, changing me into somebody who would do the things written on the tablets naturally. That's God's plan. And the presence of God is now not in another place, like the tabernacle. Presence of God is now in here. This has been the plan of God from day 0.5 to have it like this. All the rest of the Bible is the outworking of how to get there. You and I are able to receive the fruits of the plan of God.